there. Ephesians chapter 4. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time together before we look into His Word. Father, what a rich privilege is ours to have Your Word, to have Your Holy Spirit, and to be instructed from Your Word by Your Spirit, so that we would be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Your Word goes forth today, may it build up Your people in the most holy faith. May it bring conviction of sin and repentance of sin so that we would walk more closely with You. And may You honor and glorify Your great and holy name through the lives of Your people, for You are a great and an awesome God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. By way of introduction, I'd just like to state a personal note. To instruct a group such as this, who has been trained by very godly men throughout the country, and who have availed themselves to radio teachers as well, and tapes, and have an immense amount of knowledge and are mature believers, it's difficult sometimes to think that there's anything you can say that would be of use to a crowd that is this well-trained in the Scriptures. But it becomes increasingly more difficult when the passage that you have to teach on is one you need to listen to. And I remember the first time I had the opportunity, we were going through the book of Proverbs in Sunday school, and I had the opportunity to speak on the passages that dealt with anger in the book of Proverbs. And right before I left to go to Sunday school, I lost it with several of my children. I go, this is not right. It's just not right for me to be speaking or telling anybody else that they need to control themselves. Well, that's what we're talking about today, and I don't know if I'm any better now than I was then, hopefully by the grace of God. But we're going to look in the book of Ephesians, and hopefully we'll learn together some truths that are here. He says in verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." In John chapter 11, we have the raising of Lazarus. And Warren Wiersbe likes to quote this passage in John 11 to explain what's going on in Ephesians chapter 4. In John chapter 11, verse 43, the stage has been set, and in verse 43, "And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth.' And he who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped with a cloth. And Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go." Now, why was he bound? Because those would be the appropriate clothes, if you will, of a dead man. Why did Jesus say unbind him? Because they were the inappropriate clothes for a man who was alive. And that's what we're learning here in Ephesians chapter 4. There is a clothing that we had when we were dead in our trespasses and sins that's completely inappropriate now that we have been made alive in Christ. Those things have been put away, and now there is something entirely new. And that's what we're looking at in Ephesians chapter 4, and particularly in verses 25 and 26. By way of review, we looked at last time the idea of why put away lying and speak the truth, and we looked at the salvation which God has accomplished, that the character of God the Father is that He is one who cannot lie, that Jesus the Son calls himself the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus called the Holy Spirit, who would be coming, the Spirit of Truth. God in the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, is a God of truth. We looked at the salvation that God accomplishes, and we saw in John chapter 8, verse 32, that it is the truth that makes one free. That's the freedom that we have, is from the truth. And if we're going to be free from our sins, it's going to be because of the truth. In John 17:17, Jesus prayed to the Father, "Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth." If we're going to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, set apart unto holiness, it'll be because of the truth and the truth only. And then in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, when Paul refers to the gospel, he says it was the message of truth. And so everything that was done for us by God in setting us free and sanctifying us and bringing us a word that he would use to set us free from our sins is characterized by the truth. But in contrast, and even in the character of God's people, in Ephesians 4:24, in our right before verse 25, it says, "You have put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." So even the character of God's people is now a character of holiness and the truth. So the character of God, the work of God, and the result of God's work all speak of truth. And in contrast to that, in total opposition to what God stands for, is the character of Satan. John chapter 8, verse 44 says he is a liar from the beginning. In Romans chapter 1, verse 18, we looked at the character of the unbeliever, that he is one who suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. And we looked in Revelation chapter 22 that the judgment of God is against liars. So why, if one has been, just like with Lazarus, if he's been raised from the dead and he's wrapped in cloths of death, why would you leave him there? Unbind the man. He's alive now. So why, if the character of Satan is a liar and the character of the unbeliever is to suppress the truth and unrighteousness and the judgment of God is against liars, why would believers who are new creatures in Christ even practice lying? It's completely in opposition to the truth. And then he said also at the end of verse 25, he says, "For we are members of one another." And that, of course, reminds us of what happened in Ephesians chapter 2 through 4, where two groups were reconciled to each other by being reconciled to God. A holy temple is being built. There is one Spirit, even as Daryl read this morning in Ephesians 4, there is a unity of believers. Why would believers seek to destroy that unity and the work which God is accomplishing by lying to one another? So it's in complete opposition to the person and the work of God. So hopefully, as believers, we have this love and this zeal for truth and for speaking the truth. But what often happens in your life or in my life when we run up against somebody who does not believe the truth? And we have the truth and we're trying to communicate the truth to them and they don't want the truth, or they throw opposing remarks against the truth. What happens to us? I know what happens to me. It makes me angry. I just get furious. This is so simple. This is so wonderful. This is so true. What is your problem, buddy? And notice what Paul says immediately after the verses about standing for the truth and speaking the truth to one another. He says, "Be angry and yet do not sin." Standing for the truth will sometimes get you angry. So we ask ourselves the question, title of the message, anger, is it right or is it wrong? So let's take a look at some things that the Bible teaches us about anger. First of all, it's exemplified by God himself. And there are who knows how many verses in the Bible that talk about the wrath and the anger of God, but I'm going to look at three specific ones, two in the life of Jesus and one about Jesus. In Mark chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, this is the kind of situation that just makes me angry. And it made Jesus angry. It says, he entered into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching him to see if he would heal on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save a life or to kill?" A real no-brainer here. You either say it's right to do evil or it's right to do good. But they kept silent. Why? Because they couldn't say it was right to do evil. That would be the wrong answer. But they couldn't say it was right to do good, because they didn't want Jesus to do good. They wanted to accuse him. They were stuck between a rock and a hard place, and they had no answer at all. You know, you talk to people like Jesus was talking to here, and you get them between the rock and the hard place, and what's their answer? Nothing. It just makes you angry. Come on, answer the question. It's not that difficult. And what did Jesus do? And after looking around at them with anger, made him angry, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand," and he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Now notice what happens. And the Pharisees went out, it's still the Sabbath, and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Jesus asked the question, is it right to save a life or to destroy a life on the Sabbath? They didn't want to say save a life because they were getting ready to destroy one. That's just pitiful. That just makes me angry. It made Jesus angry. That people can be that hard-hearted and that callous to the truth and to compassion. In John chapter 2, verse 15, I don't think this actually says he got angry, but it certainly demonstrated that he was. In verse 13, it says that the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated. Now, when you see people using the opportunity to proclaim the gospel and the grace and the truth of God, and they're using it to make merchandise of people, does that make you angry? Makes me angry. Makes me want to just throw them out. Well, it made Jesus want to throw them out. And it says, he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for thy house will consume me." Now what's their response? What sign do you show us that you do these things? What sign did he have to show them? They were wrong. They were using the house of God for illegal, immoral, unethical purposes. Trying to make a buck, being selfish and self-centered and materialistic, when God's house was to be a house of prayer, where people could come and have relationship with God. We sever the relationship with God because we're more interested in the things of the world. Well, that just made him angry. They were blaspheming God through their activities in the house of God. So we saw in the first one that there was an opposition to just simple, plain compassion. Now we see an opposition to worship. And in Psalm chapter 2, we see just an opposition. Opposition to everything God stands for, particularly in opposition to His rule and to His Christ. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from them. The Lord sits in the heavens last. The Lord scoffs at them. Then He will speak to them in His love. Not what my Bible says. It says He will speak to them in His anger. God has a righteous anger. And those that oppose Him or oppose His Christ, He has every right to be angry with. And He is angry with them. He will speak to them in His anger and terrify them in His fury. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth, worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest He become angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You notice what's interesting in these passages is even though there is great opposition to God, and there is, and God is angry with the opposition to Him, as He is just to be, there still remains, if you will, a remnant of mercy in each one of the passages. Jesus restored the withered hand. Jesus explained what should be happening in the house of the Lord. It's supposed to be a house of prayer. And here it says, do homage to the Son. In each one of these, there is instruction, there is demonstration of how one escapes the wrath of God. But God is angry with the sinner and his sin. It is also exemplified by people, and it's throughout the Old Testament, but particularly one in Exodus chapter 32. In Exodus chapter 32, verse 19, and it came about as soon as Moses came near the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. Israel is completely out of control. They've made an idol, a golden calf. They've called this calf their god. They're dancing and having all manner of weird worship, if you will. And it says, and Moses' anger burned. Was it good for Moses' anger to burn? Yes. That was a good anger. These people were not doing what is right. They were the people set apart by God and redeemed from the nation of Egypt to be God's chosen people, and they had departed from the true and the living God, and it made Moses angry. But we remember the prayers that Moses offered. Lord, if you're not going to lead these people into the promised land, take my life now. Moses loved these people. Moses had a compassion for these people. The mere fact that he continued to be their leader after this incident shows that he had a measure of compassion. But there is a time for anger, and his anger burned, and he threw the two tablets from his hands and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. So even men can display a righteous anger. But in our passage it says, be angry and do not sin. So we have to admit, we have to recognize that there is an anger that is sinful. How will we recognize when that has occurred? One, what is the source of the anger? We turn to Galatians chapter 5. Familiar verse. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. He says, "Now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery," and here we go, "enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, and factions, envying, drunkenness, carousings, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." When the anger is an anger of the flesh, a personal offense, if you will, a lashing out at someone else because of what they did to you, we have crossed the line. Now, what they did to you may have been sin, and you can be righteously angry with their sin, but you cannot be angry with them for what they did to you. When we think about Jesus' anger, he was angry that they could not have compassion on a man with a withered hand. He was angry that they were using his father's house as a house of merchandise rather than a house of prayer. But when they hung him on the cross, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." In James chapter 1, verse 19, here would be an indication of whether or not the anger is a righteous anger or an unrighteous anger and its source. In James chapter 1, verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." If your anger is quick, it's probably not a righteous anger. And most of y'all have heard the description. That's why we read the one. There's a couple of instances of Jesus cleansing the temple. The reason why we read the one in John is because it says he made a scourge of cords. It took him a while. He was very settled in his anger. He didn't lash out immediately. It took him a while to make this scourge of cords, and then he went and let them have it. But it wasn't a quick-tempered, self-centered, "you're doing something evil to me" kind of anger. Also notice what it says in James chapter 1, verse 20. "For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Was Jesus striving to attain the righteousness of God when he cleansed the temple? Yes, he was trying to establish the temple in what it was supposed to be used for. Is God's anger righteous when he brings judgment upon the earth? Yes. Because when men do not fulfill their God-given design of knowing and worshiping and obeying God, then God is very just in bringing about judgment. But when someone cuts you off on the highway, and that was funny, there's nobody on the road Sunday morning, but there were several this morning, isn't it funny? And they were all driving like lunatics as usual. And I thought, what is up with all the lunatics on the road this morning? And then it dawned on me, I'm speaking about getting angry. And my wife knows how angry I can get with people on the road. But it's wrong. It's wrong. I wish everybody would get off the road when I drive. Just let me by. I don't intend to harm anybody. But it was funny. And I thought, I guess I'm being tested at this time to see if what I've studied and what I believe and what I'm going to teach is true in my own life. And so it was sort of humorous to see all the people who would drive in funny ways. And that would be an unrighteous anger. Also, we can look at a foolish demonstration of unrighteous anger. Turn to Proverbs. Proverbs 12, verse 16. Now, obviously, this is an unrighteous anger because it's the anger of a fool. Now, how can you tell the anger of a fool versus a righteous anger? And even when Jesus was angry with the people who didn't understand him healing the withered hand of that man, he didn't lash out at them. He didn't even make a scourge of cords and drive them out. He was angry with the hardness of their heart. But what about a fool? In Proverbs chapter 12, verse 16, it says, a fool's vexation is known at once. Say something cutting to a fool. What will they do? Back at you. Man, they will rip into you as quickly as you could blink your eyes. A fool's vexation is known at once. On the other hand, a prudent man conceals dishonor. So what's happening here? There is a personal offense. I have been dishonored. I have been attacked. My integrity has been questioned. My person has been questioned. Somebody has lit into me. I will respond in one of two ways. I will respond as a fool, and I will let them know that I am upset immediately. Or I will conceal the dishonor, and they won't even know that my feelings have been hurt. That's how you'll know if it's a righteous anger or an unrighteous anger. You lash out immediately, it's an unrighteous anger. It's vexation of a fool. Then in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 19, do you know how hard it is to go through the Gospels and find examples for a message like this of when Jesus got angry? It's pretty hard. There's like three or four of them. It's not easy to find when Jesus got angry, even though he should have been angry all the time because he walked amongst sinners. But notice this verse in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 19. A man of great anger shall bear the penalty, for if you rescue him, you will only have to do it again. What characterizes unrighteous anger? It's over and over and over and over and over again. You're always having to bail the guy out. Maybe for real. Maybe you have to go post bail for the guy. And while he's out of jail, he does something stupid again because he's an angry idiot. He doesn't know how to control himself. A man of great anger will bear the penalty. If you rescue him, he'll just do it again. That's a sure sign that the anger is the anger of unrighteousness rather than righteousness. But what about a wise man? What is different about him in Proverbs chapter 14, verse 29? He who is slow to anger has great understanding. There is a wisdom with the people who are slow to anger that the quick-tempered fool does not understand. The one who is slow to anger has great understanding. In Proverbs chapter 16, verse 32, it says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. You know, it's an amazing thing to watch these smart missiles and these bunker buster. The person who controls his spirit is mightier than all those smart missiles and bunker busters. Because he has a power that can only be explained from a relationship with the true and living God, and a power that is given by the Spirit. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. The wise man has great strength. He has great understanding, and he has great strength. And in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11, it says, a man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook a transgression. A wise man has great forgiveness. Peter wanted to know how many times he was supposed to forgive his brother. He said, up to 7 times. That's pretty good, isn't it? Jesus said, no, 70 times 7. Disciples are blown away. They go, Lord, increase our faith. He said, if you had faith of a mustard seed, you could tell this mountain to be cast into the sea. But there is something that is stronger than casting mountains into seas. There is something stronger than military might taking cities. And that is a heart that can actually forgive offenses that people have offended you with, and restrain your anger and grant them compassion. That is a strength, that is a power that can only be explained by the power of God. And the wise man has great understanding of this. He has a great strength to be able to do it. And he has a great forgiveness. But all these things are things that have been given to him by the Lord. The wise man is the one who does not have a concern for himself. Rather, he has a concern for others and a concern for the name of God. And therefore, if an individual is slow to anger, having great understanding, able to control himself, able to exhibit great strength more than taking of a city, and is able to overlook a transgression, then I would begin to think that when that individual gets angry, it's probably righteous anger. But the question is, over what do we get angry? Is it right or is it wrong? There is a right anger. There is a wrong anger. The wise man has great understanding, great strength, and great forgiveness. In James chapter 3, we see a relationship of unrighteous anger to wisdom and truth. In James chapter 3, verse 13, James says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds and the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Here we have the two things being combined again. The individual who is angry at people for personal offenses is now lying against the truth, because that wouldn't be the right thing to do. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. There is a wisdom that James calls demonic, and it is exhibited by people who are selfishly ambitious and jealous and cause all kinds of strife. That would not be a righteous anger. And if an individual is exhibiting an unrighteous anger, Jesus had something to say about that. James warned us and said, beware, this wisdom's not from above. Jesus now says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Where do we have these two things coming to a culmination at the very beginning of history? With Cain and Abel. Cain kills his brother Abel. God says, where's your brother? I don't know. He starts lying. Kills his brother. He's angry with his brother. He's lying. These are basic principles of putting off the old grave clothes and wearing clothes of righteousness. The basics. Don't lie. Speak the truth. And be angry, but do not sin. But whether it's a righteous anger or whether it's an unrighteous anger, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, do not let the sun go down on your anger. And it's not qualified here. It would not be right to go to bed angry righteously. It certainly would not be right to go to bed angry unrighteously. So we need to deal with our anger. It says before the sun goes down, before darkness. I don't know what it is, but there's something about darkness that gives the heightened impression of demonic activity. More crimes happen in the dark. People are more afraid in the dark. All kinds of ideas with darkness. So before the sun goes down, before darkness, before the prince of darkness gets his realm, make sure that there's forgiveness, calm spirit, repentance, fellowship with God and others. Deal with what's going on in your heart. And the reason why is because it says in verse 27, do not give the devil an opportunity. An old Latin proverb goes something like this. He who goes to bed angry has the devil as a bedfellow, and we ought not to want to sleep with our enemies. I would not like to have the devil as my bed companion, but when I go to bed angry, there he is. I've given him an opportunity. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not give the devil an opportunity. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, it says, put on the full armor of God that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. This individual, the devil, is as crafty an individual as there is. He is as clever an individual as there is. And he can take an individual's righteous anger against sin and against God, and he can cause that to stew and foment until it's bitterness and wrath and unrighteous anger. I wouldn't give him the opportunity. I wouldn't go to bed. I wouldn't let the sun go down on my anger. The devil is too crafty, and he knows how to destroy, and he will do that given the opportunity. So as far as an application, what things should we think about? One, we need to remember what God's attitude toward these things are. In Proverbs chapter 6, we went over this last time. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16, it says there are six things which the Lord hates. He has seven which are an abomination to him. Now what are the seven things that he doesn't like? haughty eyes, and here's one of them, a lying tongue, here's another, hands that shed innocent blood, heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, and a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. God's attitude is that he hates these things. When we speak a lie, God hates it. When we get angry, God hates it. It's not something that he looks lightly upon. These are things that it says here in Proverbs. There are things that God hates. Therefore, they should not be things that we delight in. What should be the believer's attitude? In Psalm 97, verse 10, says, "Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the souls of his godly ones. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked." Should there be a hatred and an anger in the heart of a Christian? Yes. There should be an anger and a hatred for sin. On the other hand, there should be a love for God. And those two have to be mixed together correctly. And in this hatred for sin, and in this hatred for evil, and in this love for God, self really doesn't come into play. And that's the whole key. You know, it's amazing as I study these things how you look at all these verses and you begin to see how things connect, and all of a sudden it boils down into something very simple. You shall love the Lord your God with all your mind, soul, strength, and heart, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. If you do these two things, you'll have no problem with anything that's going on at all. Because the whole law depends upon just two commandments. If you can love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself, you'll do just fine. You'll have no problem with anger, being righteous or unrighteous. You'll have no problem with dealing with anger before you go to bed. You'll have no problem with lying because you love God and you love your neighbor. The believer's power. Again, every time we look at these things, it all boils down to the same thing as Jim was even teaching last Sunday. Where is the enablement? Where is the power for the Christian? In Romans chapter 8, it says the Spirit, and we're looking in Galatians chapter 5, where it says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control." There it is. How are you going to have self-control? It's got to be a work of the Spirit. If there is no putting off of the old and putting on of the new, if that hasn't taken place, you have no hope of self-control. Though according to God's common grace, some people are more peaceful than others. Some are more violent than others. But a genuine, heartfelt self-control that does not take offenses personally, but reaches out in compassion and mercy, can only be accomplished by the Spirit of God. The believer's remembrance. Yes, God does have anger against the wicked. Yes, his judgment will come. Yes, there are things that make him angry. And we saw that even with Jesus. But in Psalm 103, in one of the chapters we've memorized, in Psalm 103, verse 8, it says, "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness." Now let me ask you this. What kind of anger does the Lord have? Would the Lord ever have an unrighteous anger? No. The only anger the Lord would ever have is a righteous anger. But what characterizes the righteous anger of God? It's slow. Not even quick to execute his just, righteous anger, because, as it says, he is compassionate and gracious. Now, is there anything a sinner can do that is not an offense to God? No. All of his righteousnesses are filthy rags, and certainly his sins are an offense to God. And yet God is compassionate and gracious. As it says in Romans chapter 2, he gives time for repentance. But I think one author said, though the anger of God may be slow, it's very fine. When it is poured out, it'll be poured out in the fullness of his fury, as we read in Psalm 2. Yes, he is slow to anger, but he does have a righteous anger. But if God is slow to anger, even righteously, how much more should we be slow to anger, even righteously, but completely abandoning unrighteous anger? And in Romans chapter 5, as we consider not only God's character in Psalm 103, we look at God's work in our life in Romans chapter 5. Beginning in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." See, we are deserving of God's anger and wrath. And if he withheld his anger from us and poured it on his Son, how much more should we be willing to forgive the offenses against us? For we are not a holy and a righteous God. But if a holy and a righteous God can pour the sins of his people on his own Son, how much more can we let a small offense be nothing to us? We need to understand who God is and what God has done. Again, it boils down to very simple things. Love God, love your neighbor, know who God is, know what God has done. It's very simple. So what should be the believer's practice in Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 17? Never, never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So anger, right or wrong, there is a righteous anger. We need to flee from the anger that's from a heart of sin. But because we have received the grace of God in our lives and have escaped the wrath of God, we need to likewise be showing that compassion to others, taking no personal offense to ourselves, certainly hating sin and hating unrighteousness, and being angry with sin, particularly when we see it in our own lives. But being very quick, even being strengthened and empowered by the Holy Spirit with great understanding, to overlook a transgression and to extend forgiveness to others. And in that way, may others see the working of God in His Son Jesus Christ through us. Let's pray. Father, may you be pleased to take the truth of this word and apply it to our hearts by your Spirit, so that these things would be real in our lives. Help our minds and our hearts to be set upon Christ, upon who he is and what he's done, so that we might walk as He walked. May we hate sin. May we love righteousness. And may we be forgiving people, not people full of anger, bitterness, and jealousy. The people who show the love of Jesus Christ to others, that Your name would be glorified in Your people. And by the power of Your Spirit, may we love the Lord our God with all of our mind, soul, strength, and heart. And may we love our neighbor as ourself. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.